I've decided to begin a study on the book of Galatians this morning. It is one of the few, very few, New Testament epistles that I've never done a series of sermons on in all these years. And again, that may be surprising, because I said that not too long ago when I did James. And James and Galatians are two of the most popular books to do studies on, and yet I never have. So it's kind of interesting that way. I'm not sure why that is so, but it just is. It's also a bit ironic that I do it. I mean, I did James about a year ago, but to do these two letters somewhat close together, because in many ways they're often seen as almost antithetical, and, you know, some people have seen James and Paul at loggerheads, and I argued at the time when we did James that I don't think that's the case. Both books are among the earliest written in the New Testament, confronting the same general situation, but with widely diverging emphases. But I believe that those emphases, those messages are not contradictory, but complimentary. Okay, Finn, enough's enough, right? So don't want to take me too seriously there. Really. No, that's okay. But their messages are indeed complementary. It's not a large book. Despite its small size, the book of Galatians has had an enormous impact, way beyond its size. It's only six chapters long, but historically it has been an enormously impactful book. Without it, it is likely that the early church might have become just another sect of Judaism and remained confined as such, as a little subset of Judaism, rather than becoming the worldwide phenomenon that shook the Roman Empire. And then, of course, later in history, it became one of the chief rallying cries for the Reformation. Galatians has had an enormous impact on the history of the church and was used mightily by God in that reforming many of the abuses that had cropped up in the medieval church and so on. So this morning, just by way of introduction, I want to go through the opening paragraph or two of the letter, verses 1-5. In so doing, I want to introduce you to the author, to the recipients, and to the basic theme of the book, and that's as much as we'll be able to do this morning. So let's read verses 1-5. It says, "Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The first thing we notice here is that the author identifies himself as none other than the famed Apostle Paul. And this is, by the way, one of the few books in the New Testament whose authorship is virtually undisputed. Even by the most liberal and skeptic scholars, they largely admit that Paul must have been, you know, the guy we know of as Paul from the book of Acts must have been the one who actually wrote this book. Now, I take for granted the authorship of all the New Testament letters, but this is one that nobody really argues about. It's an intensely personal letter. In fact, Paul spends the first couple of chapters telling about his own story, not because he's interested in himself, but because it's germane to the argument that he's going to make. So he speaks at length about his own experience. And of course, that experience was that he had been a zealous persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. That he was a zealous Jew. And as such, he thought that the message about Christ was antithetical to the faith that he had been raised in, and so he set out to destroy it, literally. And he hunted down Christians and persecuted them. And then, of course, we read in the book of Acts that God, well, you might say, hit him over the head with a 2x4, as it were. Really, literally just struck him blind. And when I say struck him blind, I mean literally. The Bible says he lost his vision for a couple of days when he saw the risen Christ appear to him as he was going to Damascus to root out Christians. And in that moment, Saul, the persecutor of the church, was transformed into Paul, the devoted disciple of Jesus Christ and one called by God to declare his message throughout all the world. What a dramatic transformation that was. And on that occasion, Paul was indeed called by God to a specific task. And so as he introduces himself in this letter, it's not a coincidence that he just doesn't say, "I'm Paul." He says, "Paul, an apostle." That is very significant, particularly in this letter. He says, I am an apostle. An apostle literally means one who is sent with a commission. That's what the word apostle means. We know of it as this kind of religious term, but try and clear yourself of that. An apostle in this time was simply a person who was sent with a mission. It was when some, usually a bigwig, you know, like a politician or an army general or something like that, sent somebody with a message to an underling. And when that person went, he was an apostle. He was sent. And when he was sent with the full authority of the one who commissioned him. Okay? And that's very, very important in this letter. In fact, Paul emphasizes it even in the very first sentence, right? He says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man. He wants people to know that he has been commissioned by none other than God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the message that he bears comes with the full authority and weight of the one who commissioned him. All right? Again, that's, you can't stress how important that is. And it explains the authoritative tone that Paul takes throughout this letter. He speaks with the authority of God himself. You know, a lot of Christian organizations and denominations, that sort of thing, still use the term apostle for some of their leaders. You know, apostle so-and-so is going to give us the message today or something like that. I don't like that because the way the word is used in the Bible means that God spoke literally. God literally called this person directly and said, I'm giving you a message. And that's what Paul is claiming here. He's not just an apostle in the sense that I'm some sort of, you know, ecclesiastical figure. And he's not writing as someone who has kind of discovered some truths, as, you know, along the path of life, and he's going to present them to you, and you can kind of take it or leave it. No, he is saying, God appeared to me. He appeared to me dramatically on the road to Damascus, and he smacked me over the head, and he said, say this to you, so you better listen, all right? And so he speaks in an authoritative tone. He speaks with the certitude and conviction of a man who knows that what he is saying is true. There are not very many people like that today. By the way, there's one other person of whom that is said in the scriptures. Remember who it was? Jesus, right? Remember after he gave the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, and the crowd marveled because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. See, the scribes and the Pharisees would get together, and they would, you know, this is kind of typical even today. You know, all the experts would get together, and they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, and you know, the Talmudic tradition says this, and, you know, here's the, you know, the options, and here's my opinion, and, yeah, you know. And Jesus came in and said, he cleared all that away. He never said, Rabbi so-and-so says this. He basically said, thus saith the Lord. So I come straight from my Father in heaven, and here's my message to you. And it's not surprising that his apostles came with the same kind of authority and certitude. Okay? I think we see something of that in our own culture today. You know, we have all these experts and all that sort of thing and people's opinions and, you know, they throw them all out there and you kind of sift through them and weigh them and all that sort of thing. But when we accept the Bible for what it claims to be, we're saying that it is a very word from God. Most of you know me. I'm not the kind of person who likes to speak with authority. But you know what? In my position, it is my duty when God speaks to speak his word and to speak it not with, you know, you can take it or leave it or, you know, this is my opinion and please see what you think, but rather thus saith the Lord. Paul does that in this letter. And he emphasizes right from the very outset that he is an instrument commissioned by God. He was commissioned not willingly. It wasn't like he chose this. In fact, he was doing the very opposite when God called him. But that God smacked him over the head and said, I want you to do this and go do it. And Paul did it. And so here he is, and he speaks with the authority of one sent by God. That's the author, Apostle Paul. Let me say something about the recipients of this letter. In verse 2, we're told that he's writing to the churches in Galatia. It's a little bit unusual compared to the other letters of the New Testament, many of which were written to a particular church in a particular town or city. That's true of almost all the other letters. You think of, you know, Corinthians was written to the city of Corinth, to the church that was in Corinth, or Thessalonica, or Colossae, or Philippi. These are all cities which had a church in them. Galatia was a region, okay? It'd be like the difference between saying, you know, this is Paul's letter to Flemington, and this is Paul's letter to the churches of New Jersey, okay? Galatia is a larger region that comprised a number of cities and towns. And in fact, it was a region that he had gone to on his first missionary journey. And you can read about that. I would encourage you to do so. If you want to read about Paul's first missionary journey, it's found in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and 14. Chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, you can kind of get the background story of the people to whom he's writing. And you'll read there that he went to four different cities in this region. That region, by the way, today is in what we would call central Turkey. And the cities that he went to, those four cities were Antioch, and sometimes, maybe I should clarify this, because as you're reading it, there were two Antiochs in antiquity. One was in Syria, and that was Paul's home church that commissioned him on the missionary journey. So you read about that in Acts 13 and 14 and 15. But when they sent him, he sent him to Pisidian Antioch. That was the first city that he went to in Galatia. They're two different cities, okay? So just clarify if you're reading in Acts. There's Antioch in Syria, that was Paul's home church. There was Pisidian Antioch, where he planted his first church, okay? And then he went from there to Iconium, and from there to Lystra, and from there to Derbe. Lots of interesting things happened there. Paul was stoned and left for dead on that journey, and he came back to life. We don't know if that was a miracle or whether they just mistook him for dead or whatever. But he had all sorts of adventures on this missionary journey. He's writing to these people. By the way, just a matter of interest, most of you know George, my son-in-law. His sister and her husband over the last few years have been missionaries in central Turkey in the town of Konya, which is ancient Iconium. They've been ministering in the very place where one of Paul's first churches was planted. A lot different, very different place now, quite hostile to Christianity for the most part. But at any rate, Paul is writing to a region of several churches. That journey, we know, took place roughly in the years AD 46 to 48 AD. Obviously, this letter had to have been written after Paul had been there. He's writing to churches that he had already planted, so we know that the letter was written at the earliest in AD 48 or so. But there is actually probably a very small window in which we know this book was written, because if you're reading in Acts, in fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 15 for a moment, if you will. Keep your finger in Galatians, because we're going to come back there. Actually, let me start in chapter 14, because it talks about the end of his journey, his first missionary journey. In verse 26, it says, from Italia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, as you go to chapter 15, verse 1, we read a dispute cropped up. It says that some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And so they got all the bigwigs, you know, in the early church, all the early apostles, Peter, Paul, John, James, and so on, together in Jerusalem, and got all the church together, and they hashed this debate over. It is precisely this question that is at issue in the book of Galatians. So what we presume is that the same people who had come to Antioch, Paul's home church, and began saying, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, and you have to become Jewish, in effect, in order to become saved, that they had also gone to the churches that Paul had planted in Galatia and were giving the same message. Presumably, Paul must have written Galatians before the determination of the council in Acts chapter 15, because the council ruled in Paul's favor. Essentially said, no, Paul is right. You know, Gentiles are welcomed into the kingdom of God and are not required to keep the law of Moses. They don't have to become Jews in order to be saved. And it's hard to imagine that if Paul had gotten a positive stamp of approval in this dispute, he would not have mentioned that in the letter. It makes sense. So, It seems almost certain that the letter was written between the end of Paul's first missionary journey in AD 48 or so and this council in Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 49 or 50. So a very small window that makes Galatians one of the very first letters written of the New Testament. Sometimes we think of the New Testament as being written in order, you know, that Matthew was written first, then Mark and Luke. That's not the way it worked, okay? The two earliest letters of the Bible were almost certainly Galatians and James. And so this is the earliest piece of writing we have, probably, from the New Testament era. That leads us to the theme, or maybe I should say the issue that was at stake here, as we can see it from the book of Acts in chapter 15, verse 2, the dispute was over whether Gentiles who were believing in Jesus Christ had to keep the law of Moses and become, as it were, Jewish in order to be saved. Paul saw this in this question, that the very heart of the gospel was being called into question, and that an error here would affect the identity of the church going forward and impact the eternal destiny of all who came under its influence. And for that reason, Paul comes out with both guns blazing in this book. He minces no words. It is worth noting, though the Bible and the New Testament emphasizes very, very strongly, including the Apostle Paul, by the way, the importance of unity and of bearing with one another in love. In fact, that's a quote from the Apostle Paul himself, that there were times when the very gospel was at stake, when a failure to fight amounts to a capitulation to evil. And at those times, tolerance, compromise, and civility for the sake of unity are really a form of cowardice. And Paul saw that this was one of those times, and for that reason, Galatians contains some of the harshest language you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. Some people would say it's very unchristian at times, but that depends on how you look at things. By the way, once again, the only other person who spoke so harshly in the New Testament was Jesus, who, for example, in Matthew chapter 23, and to the same kind of people, quote-unquote religious leaders and authorities, he spoke to the Pharisees and he blasted them and he called them a brood of vipers and just gave them a verbal tongue lashing. Well, Paul on occasion kind of goes into that mode in the book of Galatians because he feels that something critical is at stake. When the gospel is at stake, it is not an admirable thing to be wishy-washy or to compromise or to fail to call a spade a spade. There's a time to do that, and Paul recognized this situation as one of those times, and he did not pander or compromise or beat around the bush. Courage is perhaps the rarest of virtues, but it's also, I think, one of the most important, and anybody who is commissioned to stand and proclaim God's word must at times stand and say, I'm sorry, the whole world may be saying this, but I hate to tell you, it doesn't matter what the whole world says. It only matters what God says. And that's what Paul says in the book of Galatians. And he says it in no uncertain terms. There's no questioning about it. So we'll see that as we go along. There are times in ministry that demand backbone, and those who speak on behalf of God must not shrink when those times come. Now, as I said before, that issue here was this question of, do Gentiles, in order to be saved, need to become Jewish? Of course, Paul was a good Jew himself. And he never denied his Jewishness, and he never gave it up. Later on, we read in the book of Acts that he went with some of his Jewish brothers when he visited Jerusalem and did a Nazarite vow with them to the temple and so on. He was not afraid to express his Jewishness, but he also believed that the gospel was about faith in Jesus Christ, and it wasn't about becoming a Jew. And so he saw that as a compromise of the gospel itself. Now, the specific issue that was presenting itself in that time is no longer much of an issue today. I don't know of anybody who's out there saying that in order for a Gentile to be saved, he has to be circumcised, right? Or that he has to become a Jew. Nobody is saying that today. However, I believe that the message of Galatians is extremely relevant and in every age is relevant. Because if we see it from a bigger perspective, essentially, what And by the way, there's a term that's been coined for the opponents of Paul in Galatians. It's not found in the book. It's just one that's been given to them, a label that's been put on them. They're called Judaizers, okay? So I'll use that term. Though we don't have Judaizers per se today, the basic issue always presents itself in slightly different form. At issue here is the gospel itself. And the question is the gospel about me becoming good? Now, that may be defined differently in different cultures and in different times. From Paul's culture as a Jew, being good was defined as getting circumcised and becoming a Jew. All right? Today, that is defined a little bit differently. I read recently of a study that was done. The leader of the study was a man named Christian Smith, wrote it up. Study of the religious beliefs of millennials in our day. And he came to the conclusion, he labeled the typical beliefs of modern young people as moralistic therapeutic deism. Let me unpack that a little bit. And he defined that belief system on the basis of five basic principles. Okay? Number one, God created the world. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, I said that represents the basic belief system of most young people that are growing up in our culture today. Okay? And I would say that I found in talking, it's not just young people, I think I found that to be true of most people in our culture. I think that's a pretty fair assessment of the typical belief system of most individuals. You know what? That's not the gospel. It has nothing to do with the gospel. Because the gospel is not about how I become good. By the way, I should explain that the term moralistic therapeutic deism. It's moralistic because it's about me becoming a nice person and a good person. It's therapeutic because at the goal of it is me feeling good about myself. And it's deistic because God is pretty much on the periphery here. God's there, but he's necessary if I need him in a hard time and I use him as a boost to my self-esteem. But otherwise, God remains on the periphery. All right? The gospel blows all three of those apart. All right? The gospel tells us it's not about how you feel about yourself. It's not about feeling good about yourself. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter how good you feel about yourself. The only thing that matters is how God feels about you, quite frankly. And it's quite possible, I know a lot of people who feel very good about themselves, but I'm pretty sure God despises and hates their pride, their arrogance, and so on and so forth. I wouldn't encourage this, but I know other people who loathe themselves or tend to that. And yet, you know, if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God grants us his righteousness and it really doesn't matter. So it's not about how good we feel about ourselves. That's a nice thing. I'm not saying it's bad to, you know, I'm not saying that the ideal is that we ought to hate ourselves. Don't get me wrong. And it's not about moralism. It's not about being good. In fact, you know what the word gospel means? I shared this with my Sunday school class last week. So they should know. It's good news. And you know what? When you watch the evening news, it is not to find out what your agenda is for tomorrow, right? It's not a list of what I should do, how I should improve myself. It's about something that happened. Now, usually when you watch the evening news, it's all bad stuff. But here is good news. The gospel is not about a project of self-improvement. It's about something that happened. And that something that happened is something that God has done. It's not about what I'm going to do to improve myself. It's about what God has done in history to redeem me. And in fact, I said we're going to go back to Galatians, so let's go back there real quickly. In the very opening words in verses 3 and 4, Paul lays out the essence of the gospel. In verse 3, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age." There it is. It's not about me becoming acceptable to God through my own efforts. But rather, God stepped down into history and he went to a cross, shed his own blood that he might redeem you and me. And that is an offense to the natural human mind and heart. Because it says, it's not about you and about your achievements. It's not about your resume. When you get and stand before God, it really doesn't matter all the achievements that you've amassed or all those things. It's rather only about, what has Christ done for you? Did you believe in the Son who shed his blood to redeem you from your sins? Period. End of story. That's it. And so the gospel is a story about what God did, not a project of what I'm doing to make myself acceptable to God. And that God is deeply involved in our lives to the extent of shedding his own blood. It's not deistic. God cares immensely. Nevertheless, this kind of religion is the default religious setting of the human heart. Okay? It is where we tend to just go right back to. And so in every age, though it manifests itself in a slightly different form, as I said, in Paul's era, in that Jewish community in which he was raised, it took this form of being good means you become a Jew, you get circumcised, you keep the food laws, and you know, so on and so forth, and you will be saved. In our day, it's a little bit different, but the basic issue is still the same. The question is salvation about what I do to make myself acceptable to God? Or is it about what God has done to redeem me in history? And Paul is here to tell you with no uncertainty that the latter is the case. And that the default setting of the human heart, as right as it may seem to us, as logical as it appears, it is in fact something that if we trust in it will damn us. Because we can never be good enough. But that's kind of going ahead into what Paul gets into in the contents of the letter. So Paul's purpose in this letter is to rigorously defend the real gospel against this counterfeit. Just to give you a broad overview, I've developed a fairly detailed outline myself, and if you want, I'll send that to you in email. You're not going to be able to write it down, but there's three basic sections. You'll see five major points, but the first and the last are introduction and conclusion as it gets up there. So there's three basic sections to the book, and each present a contrast. The first section contrasts divine revelation versus human opinion. And in this section, Paul is telling us the source of his gospel. He's telling us that it came from God. It's not my idea. I didn't get it from human beings. Nobody taught it to me. God gave me this message. That's the whole burden of essentially the first two chapters of the book of Galatians. And that's very important because the whole authority of what Paul says rests upon that, the reality of that foundation. The second part of the letter, essentially chapters 3 and 4, starts in chapter 2, verse 15, but is the essential principle of Paul's gospel is a contrast between faith, not works. So you have divine revelation, not human opinion. It is faith, not works. And Paul will unfold that in a number of different ways in those chapters. The first section is largely historical. Paul's telling about his own story, how God called him and gave him this message. The second section is largely theological. Paul's explaining his message. And then the last section, the third section, tells us the practical outworking of Paul's gospel. And it sets forth this contrast of freedom in the spirit versus bondage to the flesh. And so we'll see that in chapters 5 and 6, essentially. We'll see as we go along in these passages that the gospel is not merely relevant as a means of entry into the Christian faith. A lot of times we think of the gospel as something, well, I did that, you know, many years ago and I can kind of set that aside. Especially when we get to that last part of the letter, Paul emphasizes that the gospel is something that is a power, a seed that bears fruit in our lives and transforms us. And it's the only way we can become transformed. And so the gospel becomes something that's relevant, not just for kind of getting in, so to speak, being inducted into the Christian faith, but it is the thing that transforms us and shapes us. And so we'll see that as we go along. Sometimes a lot of studies on Galatians say that the theme of Galatians is justification by faith. And that's a big big part of it, but I don't think that covers it, because that just seems to be just about how we get in. I think Paul's appeal is much broader than that, and he's writing to people who have been Christians already. And he's saying, you still need the gospel today and its transformative power in your life. So that's where we're going to be headed. As I said, I'll email you a fuller outline if you would like this week on the prayer chain. And we'll be taking it from there as we go along. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word and hear your message, that it might be truly transformative, that you would correct our common misconceptions, that you would blow apart those false ideas that so easily creep in, and turn our faith into a mere moralism, a be good kind of message, rather than a wonder and amazement at the redeeming sacrifice that Christ gave for us. So Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to that, and that it might be something that transforms us and shapes us and turns us into the kind of people that you want us to be. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.